chapter 29. Well, actually, we're going to read chapter 30, but I want to start with the last verse of chapter 29 and end with the first verse of chapter 31. So, but it's really 2 Chronicles chapter 30 that we're reading from today. So I'm going to start in chapter 29, verse 36. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Then Hezekiah and the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the kings and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now, many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, and priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the priests had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lamb. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that, Lord, you'd help us to understand your word. You'd open up our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, you'd help us to see the glory of Jesus in your word. Lord, give us hearts, willing hearts, to respond to your word. Let us receive it as our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we have the account of one of the greatest of all revivals. Now, it might look a bit strange to us because it's not like what we expect of a revival. We don't go up to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices when there's a revival. We tend not to go around pulling down pagan altars either. But actually what we see here, although it might look very different, is... tells us, shows us, and demonstrates to us what a true revival is like. I started off reading at the last verse of chapter 29 because it tells us that this was sudden. It tells us in the last verse of chapter 29, these events took place so suddenly. The people rejoiced because the events took place so suddenly. You see, King Hezekiah is the king here. And he has not spent months and years urging the people to come up to Jerusalem for a feast. He's not spent months and years trying to work up a revival. No, this all starts in the first month of the first year of the reign of King Hezekiah. That's what we read in chapter 29, verse 3. The very beginning of his reign as king in Jerusalem, that is when this starts. Now, you might think, well, there must have been a good king before him who prepared the way and got the people looking to the Lord. Well, no. The king before Hezekiah, Hezekiah's father, was one of the most evil kings in the entire history of Judah. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, not only didn't worship the Lord himself, but he shut up the temple so that no one else could worship the Lord. And he destroyed the furniture and the utensils so that no one could offer sacrifices to the Lord. That he didn't want to worship the Lord and he didn't want to allow anyone else to worship the true and living God either. In fact, this king was so evil that at the beginning of his reign, he killed his own children. And the Bible tells us that later in his reign, he got worse. Now, we think that's really bad, what he did at the start of his reign. But the Bible says that that was only the beginning of his evilness, that this man got worse and worse. So for 16 years, one of the most evil men ever to have sat on the throne in Jerusalem has been reigning. The people are far from the Lord. In fact, this man was so evil that even though the people were far from the Lord, they recognized how evil the king was, and when he died, that they refused to bury him with the other kings, that he was denied a king's funeral. That's how much the people hated him and wanted to forget his evil reign. So when Hezekiah came to the throne, it was one of the darkest moments in Judah's history. The Lord had not been worshipped in his temple for a very long time. The whole land had been filled with idols and altars to false gods. Even the priests and the Levites, who should have been God's servants, leading God's people in worship and teaching them God's word, were far from God. Hezekiah has to call them to sanctify themselves. So there was no great hunger for the Lord in the land. There's no report of the people crying out to the Lord for revival. Hezekiah himself says in chapter 29, verse 6, that the people have forsaken the Lord God and they have turned their backs on him. So there wasn't a big crowd of fervent believers just ready and waiting for the king to reopen the temple. Now, certainly there was a faithful remnant. King Hezekiah himself was a believer. The prophet Isaiah was alive at this time. So there were a few faithful people like Isaiah and Hezekiah and others. But it seems like they were only a very few. So humanly speaking, it didn't look like all that much would happen if the temple was restored and reopened. It might get a trickle of visitors, but most people were more than happy to be worshipping at the altars of the false gods and dancing around the idol poles. Humanly speaking, it didn't look like there was much prospect of revival. Only the Lord could do it. And he did do it. And he did it suddenly. On the first day of the first month, there was no temple worship, and there were no worshippers. But on the 16th day of the first month, the temple was restored and ready to open. And by the 14th day of the second month, people had gathered from all over Hezekiah's kingdom, from all over Judah, but not only from his kingdom, but also from the north, from Israel. The northern kingdom didn't exist anymore. They'd been conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile, but there were still some of the people living there under foreign rule. And Hezekiah didn't just invite his own people to the feast. He sent to all God's people, even those that were living under Assyrian rule, those that, from the northern kingdom, those that weren't under his power. He sent and invited them as well. So within about 6 weeks, we go from a situation where no one is worshipping the Lord to people coming from foreign nations to the temple in Jerusalem to bring praise and glory to the Lord God. That's what the Lord has done. And this is a thoroughgoing revival. It's not just a nice meeting in Jerusalem for a couple of days. What happened at this Passover in Jerusalem? Well, it all starts when the people arrive. It tells us in chapter 30, verse 14, that they destroy the pagan altars. Chapter 30, verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem and took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb. So as soon as they arrive in the city, before they even celebrate the feast, before the Passover lambs are slain, the people come in and they destroy the pagan altars. This is repentance in action. This is a concrete expression of their turning away from sin. And this is faith in action. It's a concrete expression of their turning to the Lord and to his altar, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. True faith and true repentance always go together. Faith and repentance are turning away from our sins and turning to Jesus, who cleanses us from sin, who forgives us for our sin. And God's word calls on us all to repent. That's what Jesus commissioned his apostles to preach. He sent them that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations in his name. So when the Bible calls us to repent, it's not telling us to try and fix up our own lives. It's not telling us to try and make ourselves good enough for God. That's impossible. We can't make ourselves good enough for God. No, when the Bible tells us to repent, it's telling us to turn away from our sins and to turn to Jesus, trusting in him to forgive us and to cleanse us. Trusting in him. For he is the one who has dealt with sin through his death on the cross, that he has destroyed the power of sin for us. And so we can turn from our sins and turn to the Savior. We can look to Jesus and live. And turning away from our sins and turning to Jesus involves pulling down some pagan altars. Now, we might not be going around Jerusalem physically pulling down pagan altars, because often the pagan altars we need to pull down are not ones that we can see, but they're the idols that have been set up in our own hearts. The things that we've been worshipping instead of Jesus, the things that we've put our trust in, the things that we've been relying on for our security instead of relying on the Savior, the things that we've been looking to for our ultimate fulfillment instead of looking to Jesus. Now, a lot of that other people can't see. A lot of that is stuff that goes on inside our hearts when we pull down these pagan altars. But sometimes turning from our sins and turning to Jesus, sometimes faith and repentance will mean physically pulling down some pagan altars. Sometimes repentance involves getting rid of things and destroying things. In Old Testament Jerusalem, it was pagan altars. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, in Ephesus, it was burning magic books. Now, for many of those things might, for many of us here today, pagan altars and magic books might seem things that are culturally very far away. But we do have a variety of cultures in this church. Not all our cultures are here this morning, but we do have a variety of cultures. And in some of those cultures, charms or fetishes or medicine from the witch doctor are just as much a problem in 21st century Leeds as were the magic books in first century Ephesus. Now, others of us might come from a culture where we've never even encountered anything like that. But that doesn't mean that there aren't sinful things that have a hold over people, things that people need to get rid of. They might not be things that are evil in themselves, but for you, they might be things leading you into sin, or they might be powerful sources of temptation. So it could be something like your internet connection or your smartphone. It could be your Netflix account or your Snapchat account. Now, none of those are bad in themselves, but for certain individuals, those can be things that are drawing them in to sin. For some people, those are doorways into a world of sin. And if that's your case, then tear down those pagan altars. Repentance means turning away from sin to Jesus. And when you turn to Jesus, you see that he's much better, much more satisfying than anything you need to turn away from. When we see Jesus and his great love for us and what he's done for us through his death in our place and his rising again for our salvation, then we can turn away from our sins because we see that Jesus is much better. Then we can tear down the pagan altars, for as Romans tells us, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So there was repentance at this Passover revival. But there was also great gladness and praise and singing. Chapter 30, verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. This revival led to people praising the Lord. People wanted to sing God's praise. In fact, the joy was so great that they had to extend the feast for another week. Everyone was full of joy and rejoicing, it tells us in verse 25. Now, you might think, well, that sounds nice, 2 week holiday in Jerusalem. Surely everyone would be full of joy and rejoicing. Well, it's not the joy and rejoicing of a nice, relaxing holiday, because people from the entire country have come into this small walled city. They've had to travel for days by foot to get there. They're going to have to travel for days by foot to get home. When they get into the city, it's not like there are luxury hotels for them to stay in. You've got the entire country crammed into one city. It's going to be crowded. It's going to be smelly. It's not going to be the nicest of places. It's not going to be the most luxurious of places to be. It's not a relaxing luxury holiday in Jerusalem that's causing them this joy. No, it's the joy of the Lord. The singing flowed from the sacrifice. It all starts with the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. And then people rejoice and sing praise to God for his lamb and for his great salvation. The gospel leads to praise. The gospel of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world causes people to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, causes people to rejoice in the God of their salvation. And so we want to sing his praise. God's work leads to our response of praise and thanksgiving. But it wasn't just all singing at this revival. There was encouraging and teaching as well, we read in verse 22. So not only does the Passover sacrifice lead to joyful praise, but it also leads to God's word being spoken in teaching and encouragement. And that's what happens in church too. The word that's proclaimed flows from the sacrifice of the Lamb. The pulpit isn't the place for men's opinions. The pulpit is the place where the gospel word of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world should sound forth loud and clear. All our teaching and all our encouragement should flow not from ourselves, but from Jesus and what he's done for us. And as we worship the Lamb, as we enjoy his presence, When we experience revival sent from him, we need his word. We need gospel teaching. We need gospel encouragement. There's never a period in the life of the church when we don't need the life-giving word of God. In fact, it's when the proclamation of that life-giving word disappears that a revival either peters out or goes off the rails. That a revival needs the word to keep it going and keep it healthy. We see it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved on one day. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They're saved, great revival, but they need to be taught the word as well. So we've got teaching, we've got encouragement, we've got the word of God in this revival. We also have something else in this revival. We have prayer. Chapter 30, verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. The sacrifice and the word and the joy that flowed from it, they led to prayer. You see, when we see God at work, when we know his presence, then we want to speak to him. The Bible encourages us to pray at all times and in all sorts of situations, and we have plenty of precedent in the Bible of prayer for revival. But revival also brings an appetite for prayer with it. True revival draws people closer to God. And that close relationship is expressed in prayer. Something else here in this revival. Verse 26 says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Now, I imagine most of us do not have not memorized a list of the kings of Israel and Judah in our heads. Most of us don't really know how far apart Hezekiah and Solomon were in history. So when we read something like that, we don't really quite realize how big a length of time this is. But there's about 250 years between King Solomon and King Hezekiah. That means that there was no one alive who could remember anything like this. Even their grandparents wouldn't have been able to tell them stories of anything like it. It's like us today looking back to the great evangelical revival in the middle of the 1700s, when Wesley and Whitfield were preaching and this country was transformed by the gospel. So powerful was that revival that over in Howarth, has anyone ever been to Howarth? Is that Bronte country or something? Yeah. Howarth's supposed to be lovely. And I've never been over that far. But Howarth's a village not so far from here. It's here in West Yorkshire. And and it's famous now because famous writers came from there. But in the middle of the 1700s, in the church in Howarth, just a little normal village, Yorkshire church, they had to build an extension on the church. Because there was a revival. Now that's quite good when you have to build an extension on your church because of a revival, because lots of people are getting saved and coming to know the Lord. But in Howarth, the extension wasn't big enough. Now this is a normal Yorkshire village. They built the extension so they could fit 1,000 people inside the church, but it wasn't big enough. So the minister of Howarth, he had to build a little wooden platform in one of the windows, so that he could stand in the window and preach to the 1,000 people inside the church and the 3,000 people gathered outside in the churchyard in a little normal Yorkshire village, in a normal parish church. You see, that's how powerful the revival was in this country 250 years ago. That a normal Yorkshire church could be filled with all those people, overflowing with people thronging to it to hear the gospel proclaimed. It was just a normal church with a normal minister, but the presence of God was there. Now, we might look back at that and think it was so long ago that it could never happen again. But that's probably what the faithful remnant fought in the first month of King Hezekiah's reign. They looked back to the reign of Solomon and they thought nothing like that could ever happen again. Only for God to intervene and act and do it again within a few weeks. So don't look back to what you've experienced in the past to see what you might be able to expect from God. Because God can do unprecedented things. He can suddenly revive his people in a way that they've not known for centuries. He really is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. So let's cry out to him and ask him to do such great things, things greater than we can even imagine. And what happened afterwards as a result of this Passover revival in Jerusalem? Well, we see from what happened afterwards that they didn't just have the experience of a good meeting. It wasn't just 2 nice weeks up in Jerusalem where they met with God and then life went back to normal. No, there was an ongoing effect in people's lives, an ongoing impact upon the people of God and on those around them. In chapter 31, verse 1, we read that now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they'd utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his own possession. The repentance and the tearing down of the pagan altars wasn't just confined to Jerusalem. It wasn't just something in the heat of the moment, but there was an ongoing repentance. There was a continual fleeing from temptation. As the great Puritan preacher John Owen put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So keep tearing down those pagan altars in your lives. Martin Luther said it like this. The start of the Reformation, the famous story, Martin Luther starting the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Well, the very first of those 95 theses said this. It said, the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Repentance isn't just something you do when you become a Christian. But all throughout the Christian life, we keep turning away from our sins and turning to Jesus. So keep tearing down the pagan altars. Keep turning away from your sin, turning to Jesus, knowing his cleansing, knowing his forgiveness. Not only did they tear down the altars, but this revival had an impact on their finances as well. Chapter 31, let me read to you from verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and they laid in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered and said to him, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. What we read here is that the people hadn't been bringing their tithes. They hadn't been supporting the Lord's work financially before this revival. But the revival impacted their lives in such a way that not only did they start contributing financially to the Lord's work and paying their tithes, but they brought more than just their tithe. They willingly gave offerings over and beyond what the word of the Lord required them to give. It says they gave abundantly. And so much so that new storerooms had to be made because there wasn't enough room in the temple for all that they gave. Now, we trust in the Lord to provide for his work. We pray that the Lord will provide the finance that's needed for his work. But sometimes God is going to answer those prayers through us. And maybe some people need to hear the word of the Lord about the tithe because they haven't been tithing properly. And maybe God wants to speak to others about giving beyond the tithe. For those of you that are regular here, you know how little I like to talk about money and how rarely I mention the tithe in sermons. But when it's in the text, I need to be faithful and mention it. And we all need to be faithful and pay attention to what the Lord has to say to each one of us about our giving. So this revival had an ongoing impact. But how did it start? What brought the revival about? Well, chapter 30, verse 12 says it was at the word of the Lord. Now, this wasn't a prophecy. There's no prophecy mentioned. But it's the scriptures. Because Hezekiah holds this Passover a month late. Normally, the Passover should be held on the 14th day of the first month. But he has it on the 14th day of the second month because there weren't enough priests consecrated and the people needed to be gathered in. It wasn't just Hezekiah making up things as he went along. He wasn't watering down God's word. But there's a provision in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 9, for the Passover to be delayed a month or celebrated a month late in extreme circumstances. And so in these circumstances, Hezekiah was basing it on Numbers chapter 9 and that provision to have the Passover the second month. So he knows what the word of the Lord says about the Passover feast. He knows that it calls everyone to come up to Jerusalem. He knows that it can be delayed the month in those extreme circumstances. So he sends out this gospel appeal to the people. He sends out this proclamation based on what the scripture says. And this appeal he sends out by his messengers is like preaching, proclaiming Christ biblically. It's a message from the scriptures that he sends. And his appeal says this. It says, verse 6, "Return to the Lord God, then he will return to you." The gospel is a promise. When you trust in the Lord, he will receive you. His salvation is for you. So come to him and be saved. As James says in the New Testament, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Then it says in verse 8, "Do not be stiff-necked, but yield yourselves to the Lord." Don't continue to ignore his salvation. Don't continue to ignore the invitation. Don't continue in your rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but heed his gospel message that the Lord is the mighty King who has stretched out his powerful arm to save you. He has scattered the enemies of your soul, sin, death, hell, and the devil, in order to lift you out of darkness and bondage and bring you into his kingdom of love. So yield yourself to him and run into his loving arms, for his arms are stretched out for your good. His arms were stretched out on the cross of Calvary for your salvation. So yield yourself to the Lord. Run into his loving embrace. Verse 8 goes on and says, "Enter his sanctuary and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." The sanctuary the Israelites were being called to was the temple in Jerusalem, but there's no temple in Jerusalem now for us to go to. And how could a temple keep wrath away anyway? They say it's not the bricks and the stones of the temple that's important, but it's what happened there, because the temple was the place of sacrifice, the place where the lamb was slain. So the sanctuary where we find refuge from the wrath of God poured out against our sin is in the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that true Lamb. Jesus died on the cross as the great sacrifice to take away our sin. He took our sin upon his shoulders and he bore the wrath of God, which we deserved. So Jesus is our sanctuary. Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our salvation. So trust in him. Trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. Trust in the one who has dealt with the wrath of God for you. Shelter yourself in the only refuge from the wrath of God. Trust in Jesus who died in your place to save you from sin. Verse 9 says, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." That's the grace and mercy of God, the cross of Jesus. The cross gives us that objective proof that God is indeed gracious and merciful. Romans chapter 8 puts it like this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The cross shows that God is for you. He's not going to turn away from you when you come to him. So run to him and receive his salvation. Now, there were two reactions to this gospel word in Israel in Hezekiah's day, just as there can be two reactions to this gospel word today. Some people laughed and mocked. Even in a revival, people laughed and mocked the gospel message. Yet others responded, and the word did its work. So know that God's word is powerful and it will do its work. Know that God does save people by his word. So don't get discouraged and give up when people laugh and mock when you tell them about Jesus. because other people you will tell, and they will be saved. Now, this revival happens at the Passover. The Passover is all about a lamb. It's the sacrifice of a lamb that points them back to God's great act of deliverance when he brought them out of slavery and death in the land of Egypt by sheltering them under the blood of a slain lamb. But it's also a sacrifice that points them forward to the provision of the true Passover lamb, Christ our Passover, who has been slain for us. So King Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Israel gather together at this feast, which speaks of salvation through the shed blood of the lamb. And this feast where they eat of the sacrifice and where they eat of unleavened bread, where they are fed with the lamb. Now, we're not looking forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world like they were. No, we're looking back. We're looking back to the sacrifice of that true lamb for us once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Yet even though that sacrifice was 2,000 years ago, like at the Passover, we still feed upon the Lamb today. For indeed, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We have a feast where we eat of the sacrifice offered once and for all at the cross. We have a feast where we feed on the Lamb of God, the bread of heaven, who is our life and sustenance. In fact, we have a much greater feast than the old Passover, because they ate the flesh of a normal lamb to point them to the Lamb of God. But we eat the body and drink the blood of the true Lamb of God. They met once a year to celebrate at the Lord's table. We come week after week to gather in his presence at his table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" The words of Jesus ring out at his table. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins." Here at the table, we hear and see and taste the gospel. This is where Jesus promises his presence, and where Jesus is, there is his glory and his grace and every spiritual blessing. And we need to come to the table knowing and expecting to meet with Jesus and expecting to receive blessings in him. The breaking of bread can be a place of revival for us today. We see it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we read the continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and then immediately we read of the signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul goes to the breaking of bread at Troas, Eutychus falls out of the window and dies, but God raises him to life at a great miracle at the breaking of bread. But it's not just something that happened in Bible times. So I want to tell you the story of a revival at a communion. It used to be in Scotland. They didn't have communion very often because they didn't have enough ministers. So the minister would go around the place, and a couple of churches would get together, and they'd have a good weekend for a communion service. In fact, some places it would go on all week. And in 1742, in the village of Cambuslang, about 5 miles outside Glasgow — it's now just a suburb of Glasgow, but in those days it was a village 5 miles from Glasgow — they had their annual communion in this little village. So they told the surrounding churches they were having communion. They thought some people from the surrounding churches would come and join them. And 30,000 people arrived in the village of Cambuslang for the breaking of bread. Now, that sounds like a big number to us today. In those days, it was even bigger, because at that time, Glasgow, which is like the third biggest city in the country for us today, Glasgow only had 18,000 people. So it was nearly double the population of Glasgow descended on this village for communion. People had come away from as far away as the north of England. 500 people got saved in the communion service. The power of God was so great that they knew they had to have another communion a month later in August. Now, normally they only did it once a year, so they thought, short notice, people only have a month to come. So what do you think? Do you think more people came or less people for the second communion? Higher or lower? Higher, yeah. 50,000 people arrived in Cambuslang for communion in August. The breaking of bread service started at 8:30 in the morning on the Sunday. And the last communicants received the bread and wine at sunset. And then the preacher got up and preached till 10 o'clock at night. So obviously they were exhausted on Monday and nothing happened. You'd think, no, Everyone was back first light on Monday morning, and they had services of thanksgiving all day long because the power of the Lord was so great. The joy of the Lord was so great in that place. But I don't just want to tell you about what happened at Cambuslang. I want to tell you about one person at Cambuslang. You see, the minister of Cambuslang, he thought, right, if this is a real revival, I'm going to document it. I'm going to interview the people in my church, and I'm going to see what the ongoing effects in their lives are. See if this is just a freak event, or see if this makes an impact on people's lives. And he did. And he wrote a book, two volumes, it's thousands of pages, following up on the lives of the people in his church. And it's only just been published because at the time, other ministers said, oh, no, you can't publish that, because they didn't understand what was going on. So this was before the Pentecostal revival. And you see, people were filled with the Spirit. People prophesied, and they didn't understand this, and they said, oh, no, don't, we can't publish it. But now it has been published. And so I want to tell you the story of Catherine Cameron, a 19-year-old girl at the August Communion in Cambuslang. During the week before, one night, she prayed through the night to prepare for the breaking of bread. And she said, I was so ravished by the love of Christ that night that I could sleep little. And all next morning and day, I was in the same frame and saying as the spouse of Christ, my beloved is mine and I am his. On Sunday morning at the table, she burst into tears of repentance and thankfulness. And when she took the cup, she heard the voice of Jesus telling her, my blood is sufficient to wash all thy sins. After taking communion, she spent the rest of the day in heavenly joy, singing psalms and praying, and every so often she would stand up to get another glimpse of the body and blood of Christ on the table. And she said, I cannot express the joy with which I was filled. In the time the tables were serving, and I could not endure to look down to earth, but looked up mostly to heaven, and I heard Christ speaking to me from thence and saying, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And I saw him, as it were, reaching down his hand and drawing me up to himself. Catherine wasn't the only one to experience the sacrament in such a way, and it wasn't unique to Cambuslang. There have been revivals at the breaking of bread throughout the history of the church, and people have been filled with God's love and God's joy. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've been healed. They've seen visions. They've prophesied. They've been delivered, and lives have been transformed by Jesus. Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Israel experienced an unprecedented revival, gathered around the Lord's table, eating of the sacrificial lamb. And we can know a revival gathered around the Lord's table as we receive the body and blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Each of us can know that individual reviving and refreshing that comes from an encounter with Jesus. And together as an assembly, we can know reviving and refreshing, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, as 1 Corinthians 10:17 tells us. But I pray we'd know more than that. I pray that we'd be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we take the bread and wine. I pray that we'd know the weight of the glory of the Lord in this place as we take the body and blood of the incarnate God. That when we need to, we'd fall down under the conviction of sin in the presence of God and rise up under the assurance of forgiveness. That there would be gifts of the Spirit who flows from and glorifies Christ the Lamb. That people would know healing in body, mind, and spirit as they encounter the presence of Christ the Healer. That we would be overwhelmed with the love of our saving God. And I pray that something unprecedented would happen among us. I pray that it would go beyond us and others would be brought into the presence of the God of our salvation. I pray that we'd know revival as powerful as the ones at the communions at Cambuslang and Haworth 250 years ago and the Passover of Hezekiah's day. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, let your glory fall. Amen.